32 this morning, Psalm 32. This is part of our summer series, as I just mentioned, our ever-growing summer series, where we go over some of the more prevalent and well-known passages in Scripture. This being the case in Psalm 32, let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 and going down to verse 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I skipped two words in those verses on purpose. Those are the word Selah, that is, or Selah, that's in the end of verse 4, and again at the end of verse 5. Just a little anecdotal piece of information you can store in your mind if you would like. If you are reading a passage in Psalms and it has a Selah or Selah, I have no idea, that might have been a ghost at the door. I never actually saw anybody come out. I heard the click. But if you read a Selah or a Selah, you actually don't read that word out loud. Right? So here's some psalm etiquette for you. Number one, there's no chapters in Psalms. Number two, don't read Selahs out loud. All right? Just a little piece of advice for you as you go on with your life. So keep that stored away in your memory bank. And you can even impress your family at family devotions. And your dad will say, open to Psalm chapter such and such. And you'll say, oh, but there is no chapters in Psalms. And then your dad will read a Selah and you'll say, oh, but you're not supposed to read those in the Psalms. That being said, let's go ahead and open with a word in prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity it is to get into the Scriptures this morning. Help us to learn much about you. We pray this in your name. Amen. I begin with a true story that applies rather poetically to our passage we're looking at today. The story goes, and it's a true one, that there were two young guys many years ago in New York City. How many have been to New York City? Anybody been to New York City? Cool. I used to live near there, so we went all the time. They had a long record of crime and delinquency. They lived in the Lower East Side of New York City. One day, they were going by a YMCA, and they actually, in the process, they decided it'd be a good idea to go rob the YMCA, and that's what they did. Well, they were robbing the YMCA. They saw, this was obviously back in the day, they saw a man buy a telephone switchboard. So obviously it dates us, this story. And when they saw him, they were afraid that he would call the police. So they grabbed the man and beat him up pretty ferociously. Thinking that the man was dead after beating him up, they stuffed him behind a radiator near the swimming pool and left. Well, later that evening, a woman who came by the YMCA, actually walking past the area where they beat him up, slipped on some blood from the beating, and as she did, she saw the man stuffed behind the radiator. Well, he actually was still alive, though barely so, so they called the ambulance, they rushed him to the hospital, they were able to revive him, but he was so badly beat up in the process, he actually lost one of his eyes. Well, eventually, the police caught up with the two guys that robbed the YMCA and beat up this guy and cost him an eye. And they brought him to trial. And when they brought him to trial, the man that had lost an eye from their beating him up actually showed up at the trial. The man's name was a guy named Donald Tippett. And Donald Tippett actually, in the course of the proceedings, asked the judge if he could take those two guys on a parole-type situation under his care. He was going to give them a second chance. He offered them forgiveness. He was fairly well off, so they could give him a better education than going into the juvenile detention centers there in New York City. Well, the judge agreed to this under certain stipulations. Well, over the course of the next few months, one of those guys totally blew off this opportunity he had, rejected Donald Tippett's kindness, and actually went across the street and robbed a convenience store. And that was the end for him. He went into the juvenile center and lived a life of crime, I presume. The other guy took an opportunity that was given to him at a second chance, the forgiveness extended to him, and ran with it. In fact, he grew up in that school that Tippett paid for, did well in it, did well enough to go off to college, after college medical school. When he was in medical school, at a certain point, you have to declare what kind of field of study in medicine you want to do. And he became an eye surgeon, ironically enough. One of his coworkers, reflecting on this man's journey from beating up Donald Tippett to now becoming an eye surgeon, said, "I wonder if he ever performs one of those delicate operations without stopping to think of that night in the YMCA and the young man, Donald Tippett, whose confidence and forgiveness changed his life." You know, Psalm 32 is a psalm about forgiveness. And forgiveness is one of those Christian words we hear quite often, and yet it's still difficult to totally understand. In fact, Margita Liskey, who's a famous author from England and an avowed atheist, shortly before she died, in a moment of candor, she said in a television interview, "What I envy most about Christians is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." Now, the Bible makes it very clear that we are all sinners. Of this we are true, of this we can tell even in our own lives. And so the question we have to ask as we come to reflections on Psalm 132 is this: what are we supposed to do with our sin and our guilt? A non-Christian psychologist once remarked, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if I could assure them that they are forgiven." Theologically, we know that God is a forgiving God. But practically, we still have a difficult time believing that that's actually true. King David wrote Psalm 32. He believed in the forgiveness of sin. And however, there was a time in his life where he refused to really accept that as a reality, and he tried to cover his sins. We read about that in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. The result was pretty putrid. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer." David said, "When I kept silent, when I tried to cover my sin, I experienced the heavy hand of conviction. But when I asked for forgiveness," notice what happens in verse 5, "then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Well, what he's saying is, we will each experience the hand of God. This is true. You will experience the hand of God on your life. Either his holy hand of judgment or Christ's pierced hand of forgiveness. Therefore, we each, wherever we are, whatever lot in our life we have, we each have a choice. We can either remain guilt-ridden, or we can confess our guilt and receive God's forgiveness in Christ. We are either a sinner in the hands of an angry God, or a son or daughter in the palms of a forgiving Savior. We can remain guilt-ridden and try to cover our sin, or we can confess that sin to a God who will cover it for us. So David has lived this life. He's tried both extremes. He has tried to cover his sin, and then he's found the forgiveness of confessing his sin. And so in this psalm, what David does is he kind of takes a portrait, a snapshot, if you will, at the very beginning, of both guilt and forgiveness. And at the very beginning, in verses 1 and 2, David starts by saying this. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." You know, before David even ventures to share his personal testimony of guilt, confession, and forgiveness, he starts by applying forgiveness universally. Notice he repeated two words in verses 1 through 2, the same word twice. He said, "Blessed." That word "blessed" means to experience inner peace. It means that all is well with our souls spiritually. We can look God in the eyes and not feel a speck of shame or an ounce of guilt. He's saying, "Blessed, happy, at peace is the man who has experienced God's forgiveness." Martin Luther would say, "For who is able to express what a thing it is when a man is assured in his heart that God is neither angry with him, but will be forever merciful and loving to a father to him for Christ's sake. This indeed is a marvelous liberty, to have the Most High and Sovereign Majesty so favorable to us." Are you assured today, this morning, that God is not, in fact, angry with you? Are you assured that His favor shines on you? Are you content this morning to let God literally into every corner and crevice of your life, knowing that you don't have any kind of secret sin you're trying to cover? That's what David is getting at. And he acknowledges, first of all, that there is some horror to this sin that we need to be aware of. He's taking, as I mentioned, snapshots of guilt and forgiveness. And the first such snapshot he wants us to see is a snapshot of the horrors of sin. Just how grotesque it truly is. You know what a disposable camera is? You know what a disposable camera is? Do they sell disposable cameras still? They really do. I just wondered if they did. I remember when Little League Baseball, my friend got a disposable camera. And I thought it would be a great idea. We did. We thought it would be a great idea. We had like a baseball tournament on a Saturday. It was at a park with multiple baseball diamonds. Many of them across the park. And we decided with his disposable camera, which like, you know, has like 30 shots you can take. And you don't see them until they're developed, of course. And we thought it would be cool to take pictures of trash cans for him, right? We like pose with trash cans. You know, you could like, you can have a picture with a small trash can and a large trash can or a dumpster, you know, whatever. You know, I'm sure he would love that. So we did. We took all these glorious glamour shots of trash cans and with trash cans. And he got those developed and he was really excited about it. No, he was pretty mad. Actually, I think we had to buy him a new disposable camera at the end of this journey. But that's what David is doing here. He's taking a snapshot of the grossness of life. And in verse 1 and 2, David is using really a trilogy of words to describe how comprehensively ugly wickedness is. You can see that first word appear there in verse 1. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Transgressions literally means a deliberate act of rebellion. A transgression is knowing to do something and not doing it, or knowing not to do something and doing it anyway. That's a transgression. Are there clear commands in Scripture that we are to not violate? Thou shalt not lie, right? Thou shalt not commit murder, right? But also in that is honor your father and mother, right? These are clear, very obvious commandments. We can agree that God hasn't really given any gray area to them. They are black and white. They are yes or no. They are just the most obvious basic tenets of living morally before God while here on earth. But do we still break those? Certainly. Certainly we are all still prone to lying. Certainly we are all still prone to, at some point or another, disrespecting our parents or authorities. And yet it's clear that those, just as examples, are obvious things that God has laid up for us as real, clear, obvious principles don't violate. And yet we still do that. That's a transgression. There's another word he uses. It says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Again, David is using three words to describe just how comprehensively wickedness is. Just how comprehensively ugly wickedness is. And he used transgression, and now he just used the word sin. This one maybe you know a little bit better. At least if you grew up going to Sunday schools, you probably are familiar with the definition of sin being missing the mark, right? You tried to aim at something and you didn't get there. This is why, by the way, as a person, when God says all are sinners, he's saying you've all missed the mark. Literally, it is impossible for mankind to ever earn their way to heaven. Because you are a sinner, you'll always come up short of that goal. You cannot possibly hit the mark. You can't possibly do that. Even when you try, it's still not good. Proverbs 22:5 says, "There is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is still the ways of death." They still come up short. They still miss the mark. All right, if we lined up like a bunch of awesome people, you know, like the world often does, and says, "Hey, this person, you know, they give so much money to charity, you know, they should be commended." Well, sure, they should be rightly commended here on earth, but if they're not saved, even if they'd given millions of dollars to charity, they're still coming up short of the ultimate prize, in this case being heaven. They've missed the mark. Why? Because they're a sinner. And just by one sin, one time missing the mark, you're guilty of all of the law, according to James. So a transgression is knowing something and doing it anyway, or just totally turning your back on what you know to be right. A sin is missing the mark, but he continues. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. He uses a third word. Iniquity is a turning away from the love of God. It's a rejection of God saying, I want to offer you forgiveness. I want you to be saved. It's a complete rejection of that. By the way, you don't have to just be unsaved to commit this. You can understand that even someone who's sitting in an audience, perhaps listening to a sermon being presented, they feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on their heart. Their conscience is burdened about something they need to get right. And they do nothing about it. That is a transgression, a refusal to acknowledge that God is trying to direct you, that God is trying to guide you, that God, through his love, is convicting you. Have we fallen prey to that? I think just about every one of us could acknowledge that there has been some time in our life, whether through a sermon or simply by reading scripture on our own, God has convicted our lives and we refuse to change. That is a transgression. So David here uses three words. Transgressions, sin, iniquity. You know, the Bible uses transgressions and sin to describe the wayward path of the prodigal son who rebelled against his father. Iniquity is pictured powerfully in the book of Hosea by the idea of spiritual adultery. Literally, David wants us to know that the real horror of sin is that it's always relational. Sin breaks your father's heart. Sin is not just a thief getting caught in a crime, it is an adulterer getting caught in the act. God sees sin as a prodigal son who dishonors him. He looks at a sinner as someone who's been unfaithful to him. Sin is horrible and it permeates everything it touches. Your sin put Christ on the cross. You know, as a Christian, at some point in your life, if you are truly saved, you have come to acknowledge that you are a grotesque sinner. You had to be saved. You had to acknowledge that. It is part of the gospel. And yet, even if you are saved, there are still times in your life you at least a little bit excuse certain sins as if they're not as big of a deal, right? Perhaps you compare yourself to somebody else and you think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so because I haven't done such-and-such. But Scripture says when we do that, when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. Why? Because we're not understanding that how horrible sin really is. It is the most perverse, gross thing imaginable. And the real horror of it that we need to acknowledge here this morning is that it is relational. When you sin, when you even do those little, you know, snarky statements back to your parents, or when you tell that small lie, or when you exaggerate in just that little bit, you are actually breaking your father's heart. As a Christian, I would imagine that there's nothing worse to imagine in life than actually doing something that would cause God to be disappointed in you. That's exactly what's going on here. And so David at the beginning is taking his snapshot of guilt and then of also forgiveness. The now dead famous speaker, C.H. Spurgeon, said, though, remember those three words we just went over? He said, the trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. Just as David chose to describe and use three words to describe the permeating ugliness of wickedness, he used iniquity, transgressions, and sin to describe it. So too, David uses three other words to describe the comprehensive forgiveness and beauty of it, of Christ. He uses the word forgiven. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven literally pictures a burden being lifted off. It's the imagery that John Bunyan used in Pilgrim's Progress when the main character comes up the mountain with his heavy burden on his back. And when he comes to the cross at Calvary, that burden, you remember, rolls away. I had a professor in college who was obsessed with collecting antique books and things. It's kind of weird. Some of them were really valuable. He brought one into class, and he passed it around. It was like an anniversary copy of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The cover of that book was made of wood. The wooden cover was actually pieces of the pew that Bunyan and his family sat on when he was growing up. Like, that is a really random book to have, but he had one, nonetheless. That was what he had. And he passed it around, like, you know, you can pass it around. And then as it got to the back of the room, someone was like, how much does something like this cost? And they're like, and he kind of said, well, it would get you a new car, you know, so that's quite a bit. So I don't know why he let us pass that around without gloves on, but it was pretty expensive. But a forgiven means picturing a burden being lifted. He uses another word. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That word covered means to cloak or to conceal or to put in the past. Literally, when you are forgiven by God, he covers your shame. One of the reasons that we hesitate to even ask for forgiveness is because we are afraid of the embarrassment. And God says, when you are forgiven, I cover that, I cloak that, I put it in the past. But he uses another word. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. We don't really use imputeth not very often. Really what that means is to not count against. It's a refusal to number or remember. By the way, it would be theologically too incorrect to say that God forgets your sin. If we believe that God is omniscient, it is impossible for him to forgive. It is possible for him to forgive. That's a big faux pas there. What God does do is he chooses not to bring it up again. He literally says in the Psalms, I will place it as far as the east is from the west. Simple science experiment. If I start going east, when do I start going west? Never, right? Unless I turn around and start going west. If I start going west, when do I start going east? Again, never. Really, when he says as far as the east is from the west, it is impossible for us to estimate how far that is. It is to infinity and beyond, right? It is forever in the distance. And he says in that same verse, I bury it in the deepest part of the sea. You know, there's parts of the ocean we have yet to discover. In fact, even within this last month, they found out new animals. That's pretty awesome, I guess. What God does in his forgiveness is he takes it upon him to forgive you of that grotesqueness that we just talked about. The iniquities, the sins, the transgressions. Now remember these truths. God judges your sins in Christ and sees you as holy in Christ. God sees all only in Christ who come to him through Christ. That's forgiveness. And so David started by making this a universally applicable truth. He understood that we will all experience the hand of God, either his hand of judgment on our sin or his hand of forgiveness because we've come to him. So that's just universally true. But in the second part of this psalm, in verses 3 through 4, David actually gives his personal testimony. Rather than just making a universal snapshot, it's true for everybody. Dealing with sin, David says, in his own life, really, and in ours as well, boils down to two choices. We can either cover up our sin, or we can confess our sin to a God who will cover them with the blood of Christ. And David says, I tried both ways. So let me give you my personal testimony. That's what he's saying. He said, first of all, here's your horrible choice. You could try to cover your sin. David's first choice was just like Adam and Eve, and just like every human that ever lived. Notice in verse 3 that David said he kept silent about his sin. The Bible tells us that David, and this is part of where this is the history. If you read, anybody read a chronological Bible? Anybody know what I'm talking about with a chronological Bible? So a chronological Bible, obviously the exact order of the books in the Bible, at least as they appear in the Old and the New, isn't necessarily inspired. The books themselves are. And so a chronological Bible, what they do is they take passages and they put them in the order as they appear in a timeline. Does that make sense? So David wrote this particular psalm during a particular time in his life. And the time in his life he wrote this was right after his adultery with Bathsheba. So here's what happened. The Bible tells us that David committed adultery. He then lied and deceived to try to cover it up. He then murdered, right? Remember this? Then murdered to try to cover it up. But he didn't want to think about it still, and he certainly didn't want to admit it, so he kept silent about his sin. That's his personal testimony he's telling us about right now. He tried to ignore it. He tried to deny it. He tried to keep silent about it. But notice how futile David's efforts were. He said his bones wasted away through his groaning all the day long. He's literally saying, my pent-up sin was like a bubbling cauldron in my soul. My suppressed sin was like a brewing volcano. Right? It felt terrible to try to cover my sin. In fact, David says, the quieter I got about my sin, the louder my conscience roared. Really a good illustration of what it's like to try to cover your sin is actually Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart. Anybody know what I'm talking about with Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart? By the way, Edgar Allan Poe, before I get into Telltale Heart, he wrote a lot of poems. He's an American poet from Baltimore, Maryland. He's famous for one such poem called The Raven. You ever wondered why the Baltimore Ravens are called the Ravens? They're actually named after Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Raven. I'm not making that up, that's true. But in Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Telltale Heart, so the story goes that there's like a young guy with an old guy that are living together, and the guy begins to rent from the older guy, and he is driven mad by this older man's loud beating heart. Anybody in here like me where you cannot sleep with a ticking clock in the room? Anybody like that? I can't deal with that. It is ridiculous. I can't deal with a ticking clock. But as the story goes, he's so enraged by this that eventually he's so driven mad, he actually kills the older man. He dismembers the murdered body. He hides the pieces below the floorboards of his bedroom, careful not to leave a drop of blood on the floor. In the process, somebody hears the commotion and calls the police. Now, the police are just doing their due diligence, going neighborly door to door, asking if they knew of anything, any events. And they come to this particular man's house who thinks that he has committed the perfect crime. And the police are there. They really don't know that he actually just murdered this guy. But they're knocking on the door, going door to door. And the man is so confident that he got away with this, he actually invites the policeman into his house. And he begins to give him like a tour of his house. He's very friendly. He actually brings them into the very room where he committed the crime, dismembered the body, and hid the body beneath the floorboards of the house. He sets up chairs for the police officers. He then sets up a chair for himself right over the spot where he hid the body. And they're like carrying on and conversing. And during the course of their conversation, he hears something. He hears this thump, thump. And assuming, of course, that the police officers heard it, he's pondering why they have not acknowledged the existence of this sound. And it keeps going, thump, thump. And it gets louder, thump, thump. It gets louder and louder. Now he's beginning to get a little ticked off at the police officers because they have just continued to converse, ignoring the fact that there's this loud beating heart in the room, and he keeps getting louder until it's deafening in his ears, this thump, thump of the dead man's heart. It's just so loud. And finally, in a fit of rage, as the story goes, he throws open the floorboards and reveals the dead body to the now shocked and surprised police officers who actually hadn't been hearing the thumping of the heart the whole time. You know, that is an illustration, in some ways, a very good one, of what it's like to try to cover your sin. David said, I tried to cover my sin, and all that happened was a drumming of a heartbeat in my ears. And though it may not have affected anybody else around me, it was affecting me. The truth is, a refusal to confess your sin can affect you in many ways. David describes some of them in these verses. He literally said, a refusal to acknowledge your sin can affect you with things like depression, or sleepless nights, or literally physical illness, or problems at home, school, or work. Literally, unconfessed sin will sap the vitality right out of your life. You can try to pretend, you can hide, you can cover it up under the floorboards of your life, but it's no use. The person most affected by your unconfessed sin is you. You might think, and you might even be right, nobody knows. But of course we know God does, and you certainly do. And living with that horrible choice of trying to cover your sin is a miserable place to be in. That's why we started by acknowledging a non-Christian psychologist who simply stated if she could convince her patients that they were forgiven, half of them would leave tomorrow. Literally, what they were acknowledging is many people's problems or perceived problems boil down to the fact that they are living with guilt in their life. So David says, that's a horrible choice. It's the worst possible one imaginable, so let me give you a wonderful choice. Rather than cover your sin, you can confess your sin and uncover it before a God who forgives. What do we do instead of self-covering? We let God cover. Verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You must uncover your sin like David did. Did you notice something, by the way? David is a poet. Poets repeat things, right? Obviously, this is a Hebrew poem. Hebraic poetry will often be parallel in nature. And so this is a parallel poem. So what he just brought up in verses 1 and 2, we would expect for him to repeat in verse 5. That's exactly what he does. He actually repeats the very same words that he used in verse 1 to describe the perverse wickedness of sin. Remember those words? Iniquity, sin, and transgressions. Look at verse 5. He used all three of them again. He said, the wonder of forgiveness is that when I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, God forgives me. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. To acknowledge pictures making known in the most personal and intimate way. So David exposed his sinful shame to God and experienced peace in Christ. He didn't leave anything uncovered. He was literally going to come to Christ showing everything he'd done. I acknowledged my sin. And then he said, I acknowledge my sin, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Do not cover your iniquity. To cover, by the way, is the same word used in the Old Testament for the word atone. It means to make payment for, or to cover for the penalty of sin. So David uncovered his sin to a God who covered his sin with the atoning blood of Christ. David acknowledged that the measly floorboards he tried to place over his sin weren't working, in other words. He said, I uncovered my iniquity. I confessed my transgression. Verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. To confess, pictures holding out or extending hands with a bowed head in a posture of surrender. So David held out his hands in surrender, and God wrapped his loving arms of forgiveness around him. If we're reading this chronologically, we understand that for almost a year, David had been living in misery because he had kept silent about his sin. He had tried to lie to cover it up. He had murdered to cover it up. He had told more lies to cover that up. But it wasn't until he confessed his sin that the burden of that guilt was finally lifted. I don't really have any memories of kindergarten, save one. And that was when I was in kindergarten, I decided that I would bring my brother's pocket knife to school. Which, of course, was against the rule back then, and it's certainly against the rules nowadays. I had a really good idea, though, as a kindergartner. I would often get in trouble and have to stay after for recess time and write sentences. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody had to do that before? All right. Good. I'm in the presence of friends. So, I decided I was going to carve my name into the desk with the pocket knife. Now, obviously, in my kindergarten mind, I hadn't thought this through very well. because it would have been a better plan to carve my friend's name into the desk than my own name, but whatever, that was my plan. So I brought this pocket knife to school. I was typically pretty bad behaved, and I figured I'd get called to stay back after recess, so whatever, right? But I came to school with the knowledge in my mind that I had made a terrible choice. I had brought a knife to school, which is against the rules. So I had my hand gripped around that pocket knife in my pocket. And I was convinced that Mrs. Hall, my kindergarten teacher, knew about it. It felt like she was just staring at me all morning. It also felt like the tattletale in class. Does anybody know what that is? We all had one, right? She was going to certainly tell on Mrs. Hall, and she knew that I had this knife. I was so concerned that I would get caught that I was the best behaved I'd ever been. I sat there with my hand in my pocket the whole class. I didn't even have to stay after for recess. Like, I literally got to go to the full recess time, which thwarted my plan of sorts. I went outside. Even outside, I remember, I still wouldn't take my hand out of my pocket. I was so nervous. I had this pocket knife. I was afraid if I ran around, it would come out of my pocket and I would get caught. I came back inside and Mrs. Hall said, "I can't help but notice, Caleb, that you are acting a little different today. Is everything okay? You feeling okay?" And at that moment, I thought she had got me. And I just wept and cried like a little kindergartner would and showed her the knife, and I was in big trouble. But I do remember this feeling. I remember thinking it was better to get caught now because I finally could breathe easy again. Like, I did get in trouble, you know I did get in trouble. But I actually took it a little better than I otherwise might have. Because I had this relief. You know, when you confess your sin, God will joyfully forgive you. Does that mean that I go unpunished? That's not what that means. But it does mean that you can have this relief. When you say, "God, I'm sorry," His response is always forgiven. Truthfully, you then have one of two choices. You could cover your sin, or you could confess your sin. I began by saying about those two thugs that beat up Donald Tippett in a YMCA. One took that opportunity and wasted it. The other took that opportunity and ran with it, eventually to the tune of becoming an eye surgeon. They had equal opportunity here. They were given a second chance. What David describes in Psalm 32 is a truth that we all need to understand, and that is that God is a God of second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever chances. He's always ready to seek and to save that which is lost. There may be some in this room that are still clinging, for whatever reason, to some kind of sin in their life that you feel like nobody else knows. That may be true. Nobody else does. But God does, and you do. And you go through life like almost hoping then nobody else will find out. And it's not the way to live. Proverbs says the wicked flee when no man pursues. They're like a little skittish that someone will find out. We're about to go to camp, right? Many of us are. I remember going to camp. I'm being honest with you. There were things in my life, even before I got to camp, I knew I needed to fix. And I would sit in the chapel services almost hoping that the message wouldn't be about that particular sin issue. Because if I knew it was about that particular sin issue, then I would have to go forward, and I didn't want to do that. So I'd like get to the end of the week and be like, "Yay, he didn't talk about that," and go home. That's never a way to live. I remember being way more miserable post-camp than I was pre-camp because of those kind of thoughts. David says, we have an opportunity to be blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. You can have an inner peace, joy, tranquility of spirit this summer that can only come if you confess your sins. Let's pray.